Well, good morning, everybody. It is so great to be with you this morning. As we open up God's Word together, we will be in Luke chapter 1. Wasn't it a gift to watch those children not only sing but sign the words to those songs? It was such an encouragement to my heart, a constant reminder that Jesus calls us to be more like kids, and it is a gift. When the world says everything differently, be bigger, faster, stronger, more famous, he says be hidden, be lowly, be humble. So thank you to all those who labored to make that happen, and thanks to those kiddos, even though they're now downstairs. If you have a Bible, look at Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and I want to read Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 48. Our text today will be that text all the way down to verse 56. But as we look at it, I just want to give you a little bit of an on-ramp. I'll read the passage and then I'll pray. So where we are right now is in this, what might be called the Christmas story, the story of Jesus' birth. Mary was approached by an angel, Angel Gabriel, and got some pretty astonishing news. Although you are a virgin, you will conceive a child. Yes, crazy sounding. But he says that the Holy Spirit will come upon you because the child to be born is the long-awaited Messiah, the Son of God. Now, the angel said this, the way that you're going to know this is true is that your relative Elizabeth, who is way beyond childbearing years and has not been able to have children all her life, is 6 months pregnant. And when you see that, when you know and see that she is pregnant, you will know that everything that I've told you is true. So, you have two options at that point. Go be like an ostrich and hide your head in the sand. I do not want to know if this is true. Or you run to see Elizabeth and see if it's true. So, Mary runs to visit a relative. Look at Luke 1, 39 through 48 is what I'll read. It says, in those days Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to my house, to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. And so what most agree is a song, Mary starts singing. And here's the way the song begins. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would be with us in all of this, and we ask that you would satisfy us with your steadfast love. We come in here with a lot going on in our hearts and our minds. And we just long for peace. We long for hope in the midst of discouragement. We long for joy to flood our hearts. And so today, as we just sit here together, we ask that you would give us joy. Joy deep down in our hearts that could be sustained even when life gets hard. And so come now by your Spirit. We give you all of this moment. And we pray that you would make us more aware of your presence and fill our joy up as we're with you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. God gives us joy. God gives us joy. I am needy for joy. Are you? Yes, is the answer. We've tasted a little bit of it, or we wouldn't long for it so much. There's this sense we know, at least in part, of what joy is. We've tasted the joy of good food, a good grade, working hard and then getting a paycheck, purchasing something fun you've saved up for, seeing a beautiful landscape, finally getting to take a vacation after a long bit of work, refreshment of a shower or a bath after a long, hard day, good nights of sleep when you just kind of wake up and you smile, watching your favorite sports team win, sometimes around here, few and far between, but it can happen. Listening to some good music or going to a concert of your favorite artist. You know the emotion of joy. You've experienced it. Some have tasted it even in even deeper ways, more profound ways, because sometimes the joy gets sweeter when you have waited long for it. Like the joy of suffering relieved. When the diagnosis, after months of wondering, is this what I have? You find out you're free. It's not. The couple wanted to be together, finally gets married. The parent who finally has a child through physical birth or adoption. Joy. There's just this sense of joy. But as much as we've experienced joy and felt and seen joy, we've also seen joy depart. We've experienced a breakup, the loss of a job, a wayward child, a poor diagnosis, not a good one. We've had sleepless nights. The bucket of joy can leak. And that's why it so feels like sand in the hands trying to hold it. It just keeps falling because our brain goes to the moments when the joy has leaked out. The Bible is clear that there is a joy of joys, a joy that can be sustained even in troubling and hard times. But it is the joy not of a religion, but of running to the person of Jesus for a relationship. It is the joy of his presence. He's real. And he promises to be with his people. And when you taste that, there's a joy that can't be taken away. When you taste in his presence that what should push him away, my mistakes, my weakness, my sin, my failures, what should say, what most people would say, I don't want any part of that, draws him to you and brings you into his presence. He says, I want you and I want you there. Just trust me. There's a joy there that's just different. Not based upon circumstances, not based upon how good we are, but just based upon how good he is. A God who can look at you and he says right now, I love you and I want you to be with me. That is Christmas. He loved us so much that knowing that we couldn't get to him, he comes to us. Joy in his presence. Psalm 21:6 says, you make glad with the joy of your presence. This is what we're longing for. Whatever this is, God makes glad with the joy of his presence. A presence that refines us and changes us, but accepts us and brings us in. Joy. Psalm 4, 6, and 7 says, this joy is better than if you had all the money and all the food you could muster. It says in Psalm 4, 6, and 7, there are many who will say, who will show us some good? And the psalmist says, lift up the light of your face upon me. Get so close that I just know that you're here. And then it says, you have put more joy in my heart than they have had when grain and wine abound. So we celebrate at Christmas that God came to us and that him being with us in his presence is fullness of joy. I taught a workshop at a conference recently on the book of Ecclesiastes. And in the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 2, the whole chapter is basically on this teacher seeking pleasure in all the ways the world would give. Let's go after possessions. Let's go after relationships. Let's go after fame. Let's go after power. Let's go after being the center of attention. Let's go after control and having everything go my way. He said, I didn't keep anything from my eyes. My heart, whatever it desired, I went after full force. And the summary of that life was it's a vapor. It's kind of like when you walk outside on a cold day and you go, and you watch this, your breath. And as clear as it's there, then it's not there. It's like smoke that it looks to be there, but when you go to grab it, it's elusive, like you can't hold it. The teacher in the book of Ecclesiastes says, learn from me. Don't waste your life like I did. I sought for every pleasure to the nth degree. I gave all my energy. And I just want to tell you, at the end of having it all, it was like vapor. It didn't deliver. And so the end of the book is fear God and keep his commandments. And it is exactly what we see right here. To go and run after pleasure for pleasure's sake is a dead-end road. It's a five-car pileup waiting to happen. But to go after pleasure in the presence of God, to go after him, you get him and you get the joy that he promises. So today, as we look at Luke 1, Mary is flooded with the joy of trusting that God can satisfy all the way to the depths. She's flooded with joy as we read this Christmas story in Luke chapter 1. Because Mary in verse 39, what we see is she ran with haste. She ran with haste to go see Elizabeth. And as she did, we see that she goes to the door, and she is filled with excitement. What will she find? Will Elizabeth be pregnant? Because if she is, then all that God has promised me is true. I am carrying Jesus, the Son of God, the long-awaited Messiah. You can imagine the whole trip. How would you feel? If this is true, everything changes. And so in verse 40, she comes up to the door. She enters in. Elizabeth, Elizabeth! What will she find? Verse 41 tells us, "And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby in her belly leaped. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." In verse 42 it says, "And she exclaimed with a loud cry." That's a joyful, "Hey, this is amazing. Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb." Blessed are you because there's a baby that is going to come to you who is the mother of my Lord. Verse 43. "Why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." Now look at this. Notice, the biblical worldview could not be more plain. Elizabeth's baby in her belly was a baby, a person able to hear sounds and respond with emotion at 6 months old. Remarkable. This is the biblical worldview. God is a giver of life from the womb to the tomb. But also notice that Elizabeth, by the Holy Spirit, knows that Mary is going to be the mother of the Lord Jesus. The mother of God Himself. Now, that does not mean that she creates Him in normal fashion. The baby comes by the Holy Spirit. But we can say with Elizabeth that Mary is the mother of God, and that Mary is Jesus' mother. Jesus is God. In that sense, Mary is the mother of God. But not through procreation, but through a virgin birth by the Holy Spirit. So Elizabeth, filled with joy, exclaims, verse 42, "Blessed are you, Mary, among women, and blessed is the fact that you have a baby coming by the Holy Spirit." Let's understand what this means and what it doesn't mean. The Roman Catholic tradition has perverted the Bible's understanding of Mary, and yet in response, some have swung way too far to not even acknowledge her special place. Mary should be honored for her faithfulness, her courage, her trust in the Lord, an example to follow. But her mission from God, we all have a mission from God. Hers was pretty unique, like one of one. "You will be the mom of God coming in the flesh." It's unique. She gave birth to the Son of God. But the Roman Catholic tradition elevates Mary to too high of an unbiblical place. And the reason that's a problem is it begins to drain your joy and your hope. They have a group of things called Marian dogmas, one of which is the Immaculate Conception. You might have heard that or seen it on signs. The Immaculate Conception is not talking about Jesus. It's talking about Mary. That Mary was not born with original sin, like all humanity is, and that Mary never sinned. So one way to say it is that she's not a sinner by nature nor by choice. And yet the Bible's really clear. We're all sinners because we're in Adam and Eve. We're sinners by nature, born into sin, and we're sinners by choice. We all choose to sin. But the Roman Catholic tradition says that that's not the case with Mary. But that doctrine was never believed by the apostles or the early church. It actually was not even established till the 1800s. And it's not the understanding of Mary nor of God in the text today. Because when you look at verses 46 and 47, look at what Mary sings about herself. And Mary sings, "My soul makes much of God, magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God." What are the next two words? "My Savior." Savior in the Bible is saving from sin. And Mary knew that she was like all humanity in need of a Savior. And do you notice the connection? My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Joy is drained when we act as if we don't have sin, because then we act as if we don't need the very source of joy in life. The Bible even says Jesus is a friend to sinners. So if we don't say we are sinners, we will not have Jesus as our friend. We'll be self-sufficient. I can do this on my own. But the Bible says the only prerequisite is that you are honest about your sin, your brokenness, your rebellion, the fact that you do want to do it your own way and you kind of want God to get off your turf until you need him desperately and you'll call out to him. That's my story. That's your story until God comes and changes our lives. Mary knew she needed a Savior. And our joy is intimately bound up in being honest. Honest maybe for the first time. Of our neediness, not blaming anyone else. You are then set free. God, I need you. I cannot fix my life. I cannot fix my heart. I need you. Change me. And the Bible says that's where forgiveness is found. That's where strength is found. That's where you're delivered from bitterness and you're delivered from self-righteousness. And that's where joy abounds. You say like Mary, I rejoice in God, my Savior. We're like her in that. We need him. And honestly, that's not just like a one-time remember. I mention it here because every one of us, even those who have been followers of Jesus, have had moments when someone's hurt towards us has tempted us to stay bitter and angry and not forgive. When sometimes, especially at Christmas time, all the things that we buy begin to take the throne of our heart, and we know what that feels like. You get a little fearful that you might not get something. There's this sense that things can captivate us. Not only can those things drain our joy, but when we give them to the Lord, joy can abound. The final thing about this that we don't want to misunderstand is that when Elizabeth says, "Blessed are you among women," it means that Mary should be honored. And there's an example to follow. But we should not elevate her so high as to pray to her, as many in the Roman Catholic tradition do, to pray to the saints. Not only is that not in the scriptures, but it places Mary in a spot where Jesus is supposed to be. You might have heard of the Hail Mary prayers. One ends this way, "Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death." Many mean well. There's just this sense of, I want to give you everything, God. And so I'm not judging the heart of individual people. There's just this sense of, we must be careful when Jesus moves to the periphery. The point of this is not to stand in awe of Mary, but to stand in awe of Mary's God. We come to Jesus because Jesus has come to us. And he wants us to confess, to cry out to him. Look at verse 42. When it says that Elizabeth says, "Blessed are you among women," what makes her blessed or favored is one, that she is carrying the Son of God. But the other piece is found in verse 45. Blessed is she who, what's that word? Believed. What makes Mary precious in the sight of God deep down is what makes you and I precious in the sight of God. We are made in His image, and if we trust in Him, we're blessed, favored. That is the good life that we're all seeking. And so, what is beautiful here is that Mary, kind of against all logic, trusts that what God said would be true. He sees his relative, Elizabeth, 6 months pregnant. She could not have gotten pregnant before, and now God says this is able to happen. What was impossible with man is now possible with me, and so you can know that what I said to you, Mary, is going to happen. You're going to carry Jesus, the Son of God, the long-awaited Messiah. And so what does Mary do in light of that? What does her faith do? Faith sings. Joy erupts. And she begins to sing what she knows, that her God has gone before her and filled her with wonder. And so look at verse 46. Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." My spirit rejoices. What I want you to see is that joy can be ours, just like it was Mary's, because he looks upon the physically humble. He's not coming after the most impressive to the world. That's not the aim. What's fascinating is that his world is upside down kind of world, and that those who feel like they should be disqualified, he looks upon them. And so there's joy. Look at Mary in verse 46. It says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." It's this sense of her whole heart. "I give all of you, all of me to you because you are so trustworthy. I give all of myself to you, O God. You are the ambition of my life, and I trust for you to use me however you want to use me. No more, you can have this part of me, but not this part of me." It's when you say, "Take all of me," that joy begins to blossom up. And you trust that God, however you want to use me, I want you to use me. This is a 20-year-old illustration that has encouraged me for all these years. I know I have had to use it in the 20 years here at TCC, but I'll use it again. What does it mean for the heart to magnify the Lord? Pastor John Piper says this: you can magnify things in one of two ways, like a telescope or a microscope. To magnify something like a microscope, you take something that's really tiny and you blow it up to look bigger than it is so that you can see it. Or you can be like a telescope, which is something that is so much bigger than you could really imagine, but it looks tiny. This instrument makes it look a little bit more to the size that it really is. Mary, us, joy is found when we magnify the Lord like a telescope. That God is far bigger than we could ever imagine. Your problems are not too small for him. He promises to be with you in every one of them. It even says in the scriptures that he catches every one of your tears in a bottle. That's how attentive to every emotion for the billions of people all over the planet. Our God is that attentive, that big. And yet, what Mary says is, "I magnify you. I just want my little life to show you off to this world that says you're small. I just want to make him look a little bit bigger to the rest of the world." That is a life worth living right there. And why? Why did Mary rejoice? We are told, verses 47 through 49, she rejoices because, look at verse 48, "My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." We've already talked about there's joy because he's our Savior. 48, "He has looked on the humble estate of his servant." And verse 49, tells us what it means that he looked upon. That means he who is mighty has done great things for her. Holy, set apart is his name. Now, when I read verse 48, I ask you a question. How many of you noticed and were comforted by the words looked upon? Very few of us probably, because one, I read it fast. This is just a good principle that sometimes things begin to come alive in the scriptures when we slow down. That's one of the benefits of just this time in our service, is that we get the word and we get to slow down in the word. These are God's words to us because he loves us so much. But what's another reason, maybe, why you just kind of pass right over that he looked upon Mary's humble estate? Just possibly, you don't feel like it applies to you, but only to her. I think Mary probably thought the same thing. That God looking upon her, setting his affection upon her, promising to use her, promising to be with her, and she's like, me? That's what this word humble estate means. It doesn't just mean that she was humble of heart, but Mary was one who was not financially well off. After Jesus is born, Mary and Joseph, they go to a temple, they offer a sacrifice, and that sacrifice is a sacrifice of poverty. It's what the Old Testament law was, a pigeon. They were not well off. She was a woman. In that culture, you didn't talk about women like this. We want that to change, but in that culture, it was like, I should not be even considered to be so special. On top of that, imagine what everybody thought around her. She's pregnant and she's not married. In that culture, and in the biblical worldview, sex before marriage is against God's ways. So either you've got two choices in looking at pregnant Mary who's not married. She was either having sex with Joseph before she got married, or she's an adulteress. Cheating on Joseph. Both are kind of bad options. And yet Mary is rejoicing because God looked at her poverty of circumstance, and yes, her poverty of heart, and said, I'm going to use you. Friends, God's looking upon grace, seeing you and noticing you, is not only for Mary in her humble estate, but for you and yours. There is joy to be had because he looks upon us in our physically humble estate. This is not just for Mary, it's for us all. That's why the passage ends, if you look in verse 53, and 54 and 55, it says, he has filled the hungry with good things. The rich he has sent away. He has helped his servant Israel. Now, he's not just talking about Mary, but saying the promises of God's people have found mercy. Verse 54, in remembrance of his mercy, and as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. This is not something that just applies to Mary, but it applies to anyone to whom the promises made to Abraham apply. And in the book of Galatians, we are told that this idea of Abraham and his offspring are not talking about all the many children that will come, but talking about the one child, Jesus, that will come from Abraham. And this is what it says. Look at Galatians 3, 27 and 29. For as many as you who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. That means if you trust in Jesus, we're one family. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. These promises are not just Mary's, but anyone who would trust in Jesus. To cover them. God looked upon Mary. He looks upon you. He has done great things for you. He wants to see you up close. So God sent his son, Jesus, to be near to us, to be the expression of his love, to be tempted as we are tempted, to know that he has suffered so that we know that someone identifies with us in our suffering. Why does he look upon those of humble estate? Because he came in a humble estate. One pastor talked about, just imagine one of the more famous people that you could imagine comes over to your house or walks in here and gets down on all fours and plays with a little kid. There's just this sense of, oh, you shouldn't be doing that. You should be doing something maybe more important. And yet, there's something precious about the one that would get low. This is what God has done in sending his son. A quote from a man named Gavin Ortland in his book Humility says this: let's just pause and dwell on this mind-boggling thought for a moment. God became a baby. The transcendent Son of God, adored by angels through whom every star was made, while remaining fully God, lowered himself to a status of a fetus growing in Mary's womb. The one who was sleeping in a manger was the same one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. Even while he nursed at Mary's breast, it remained true that in him all things hold together. He was baby and Lord all at once. That's humility. He filled the heavens with his glory, and yet he was swaddled with clothes as a little baby. He holds every atom in place, and yet as a baby was clinging to his mom. He sustains the fiery stars, and yet he cried and needed his mom's comfort. Michael Reeves says, the power of God became a helpless fetus. I was just thinking about this. He had to learn to crawl, and yet he knows all things. Fully God, fully man, came to you and I. And he didn't come in the biggest city in the Roman Empire. Came in this no-name city. And he didn't first make his announcement on the local news in the large city to a bunch of shepherds that we'll hear about next week in Luke 2, who were the poor of the poor. Jesus came humble, identifying with us, walking the road that we could not walk. He wanted to be near you. He wants you to know he knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to give up, in many senses, a lot, to follow his Father. And because of that, because this Christ came all the way to the cross and he died in our place and he bled for you, you've got to know how much he loves you. He looks at you. He cares for you. He sees you. Our dear brother David, who helps lead us in corporate worship, I asked permission to share this. He shared with our community group. We have a WhatsApp communication in our group where we just kind of share what's going on in our lives. And this small group of people where we can go a little deeper with some and get to know each other a little deeper. He shared this. This year made 20 years since my dad died. And one of my frustrations have been how much I don't remember his voice. He used to lead music in a church like David does now. And he texted us as a group. He says, "This morning, the pastor of the church I grew up in posted a video of my dad singing. And here's the line that just struck me. I just felt seen by the Lord in such a unique way." Seen. This is Christmas. Our God wants you to know He sees. He sees what makes you cry. He sees the longings of your heart. He sees you in the moment of the most intense vulnerability, and He says, "I love you. And I love you so much, I came to you so that you would never be alone." That is where joy can be found. Mary rejoiced that God looked upon her when no one else should look upon her. She was seen by her God. Looked upon her humble estate. And so she rejoiced in God, her Savior. But not only did she rejoice that God would use somebody like her, and should you rejoice that God will use somebody like you. He's given you His Holy Spirit. He will use you. You're not over here. It's not like it applies to everybody else. It applies to anyone who trusts in Him. But joy also comes in that He pours out mercy to the spiritually humble. Look at verses 50 through 55. And the text says, remember, this is Mary's song after she saw Elizabeth was pregnant. God's promises are going to be fulfilled. She's going to carry Jesus Himself. She's singing a song of joy. Why joy? Because God has looked upon her in her humble state. Why joy? Because verse 50, His mercy is for those who fear Him. From generation to generation, He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, just as He promised to Abraham and anyone who would trust in the coming Messiah Jesus, like Abraham did. Now, not only does He look upon those that we really think they shouldn't be looked at, the lowly, but He looks upon the humble heart, the ones who fear the Lord, the ones who trust in the Lord, the ones who are needy for the Lord, and He pours out mercy. He pours out mercy. Ephesians chapter 2 kind of tells us the state of all of us. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 5 says this: "Even when we were dead in trespasses, in our trespasses, that is our sins, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." This is the state. We are not just wrong every now and then, a little bit of stumbling, imperfect people. We are morally sinners by nature and by choice, as I've already said. We are corrupt all the way down. We are dead, sinfully dead at the bottom of the Mariana Trench. Like, you don't get lower than low. How in the world does one who is dead become alive? God does that. God made alive. By grace you have been saved. That is God's unmerited help. That's how you've been saved. So God makes alive those who were dead. How? Look at verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2. It says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, Even when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, you've been made alive. By grace, you've been saved. Do you know, I got this from Dane Ortlund in his book, Gentle and Lowly. The only word in the entire Bible where God is described as rich is right here. He is rich in mercy. He's a billionaire in the economy of mercy. You won't ever exhaust it. And what that means is the temptation for our heart will be to think, he's really not that good. He's really not that good. That's what leads us to doubt him. When hard things come, he's not that good. He's not working good for me. When difficulty comes, we question God's goodness. This definitively tells us who God is. He is filled with a great love. He loves us to the core, and his relationship to his children is one that is rich and abounding with currency far beyond what you could imagine in mercy. What is mercy? Because they can feel like kind of abstract terms. It is God pouring out his love on the needy. Mercy means we're needy. Some will say mercy for the miserable. But I guess that works too. When you feel unworthy, when you're stuck in sin, God is rich in mercy towards those who would fear him. To those who reject him, to those who don't want to follow him, there are promises there too. And the call and the question is, would you embrace him? Would you receive his love for you? Or will you keep trying to do it on your own? Because the text is clear. Just as verse 50, his mercy is for those who fear him forever, for generation to generation. It also says in 51, he scatters the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He brings low those who feel like they are mighty in their own strength. And those who are confident in their riches, they won't be able to take it with them. What's going to happen at the end of all things? He wants you to know. His arm is strong when you feel weak. He exalts those who are humble, contrite, and tremble at his word. He shows mercy to those who fear him, those who are spiritually hungry. He pours out his goodness. And so as we go to the Lord's Supper, this meal is a time to remember that we have been shown great mercy. This Christmas time is a reminder that God has drawn near to you when you might feel forgotten. When you feel like your sin is too bad, he says, I paid for it all on a bloody cross with my life. And if he was obedient to the point of death, Michael Reeves says, do you think that he can stop caring for you now? If he genuinely came and did all of this, leaving glory, becoming a baby, learning, emptying himself, not of being God, but of accessing all of his godness, so that you and I would know that he cares for us in our suffering. Will he stop caring for you now? We look upon him at this Lord's Supper moment because he looks upon us. He's so faithful. He's so tender. He's flooded with compassion for you. He's not telling you to do this on your own strength. He's telling you to come, weak and weary and heavy burdened, and he will give you rest. Trust him. Give him all that you are. He is so beautiful to you and for you. and He can give you joy. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice that You're our Savior. We rejoice that You can use even those that the world would discard or discredit. We rejoice because You came to us humble, lowly. We rejoice because You've identified with us. We rejoice because You died on Calvary's cross, pouring out the richness of Your mercy, Your great love to help us in time of need. And so we go back to the beginning. In Your presence is fullness of joy.